Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 19, verse 11, and through to the end of chapter 20. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads a winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves upon their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is a devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of the Lord. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize that our salvation is not from ourselves, but is from you. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that now in your mercy you would open this text to us as it speaks of salvation. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us understanding as to how you want us to live and comfort in facing our trials in life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Humans have longed for a world in which there are no more tears or pain, a world in which there is only good. But we recognize that we live in a world where it seems like evil and death always seem to get the last laugh. But late in his life, the Apostle John was visited by the risen Jesus Christ, and Jesus took him into his heavenly throne room, and from there gave him a heaven's eye view of what is going on the earth. And that vision is what Jesus then inspired John to write down for us in the book of Revelation. It is a vision that reveals that there is much more going on than what meets the physical eye. Despite the chaos that we see on earth, God is still on his throne in heaven. He is still in control. And despite our unworthiness, there is one who is worthy. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who has conquered by becoming a slain lamb. And we, over the past many weeks, have been following these visions of the Lamb on his throne. The one who has made us clean by his blood and has called us to the task of leading people to repentance through faithful witness to him. Why? Well, because he has thrown Satan, our accuser, out of heaven. And even though there is pressure from the beasts of blasphemous governments and false teachers, Jesus will come suddenly like a thief to save us and to bring our age-old struggle with evil to an end. And this morning, we have joined John in examining the moment of that end. In the last six chapters of Revelation, John figuratively stands at the moment of final judgment, the moment of the end. And first, he has looked back over human history from this moment, and he has seen that human history has been dominated by a city called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. She is the mother of every city that seeks security and prosperity apart from the living God, which of course turns out to be every city that's ever existed, from Babel until the day that Christ will return. In other words, we are living in Babylon. And every day we are tempted to commit adultery with her, that is, to live lives that are unfaithful to Jesus. But the good news is that John also got to look forward from that moment of final judgment. And when he did that, he saw a very different city, the city of the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, a city in which God dwells and in which there are no more tears or pain, the city that all of humanity has been longing for. And so the question before us this morning is, what is it that changes everything? In other words, what is it that puts an end to the city of Babylon and brings about the beginning of the New Jerusalem? What causes this glorious change? Well, the answer is the final judgment. The final judgment brings about the end of Babylon and the beginning of the New Jerusalem. But what is the final judgment? Well, it's simple, really. The final judgment is the moment when God removes all evil from the universe permanently. Final judgment is the removal of all that is evil forever. That's what it is. And that is, without a doubt, the main point of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 20, verse 15. Many people get bogged down, I think, in this section exploring questions of lesser things, particularly about the 1,000-year reign of Christ described at the beginning of chapter 20, but that is not the main point of this passage, and I want to make that clear above all. The main point is revealed in the fact that one by one throughout this narrative, every enemy of Jesus the Lamb is destroyed, is thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's happening over the whole narrative. The beast, the false prophet, Satan, all those who belong to them are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. And we're even told in chapter 20, verse 14, that death itself and the grave or Hades are also thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed. So that by the time we reach the end of chapter 20, every single evil being and every source of evil that has ever existed has been permanently removed, thrown forever into the lake of fire. And therefore, the message of this passage is simply this, that God will come in final judgment. One day he will remove every speck of all that is evil permanently. And this is good news. This is why the Psalms rejoice at the idea of God coming to judge the world. Because the inspired authors who wrote these Psalms knew the truth of this tale of two cities that we find in the book of Revelation. They knew that God's final judgment means the end of Babylon and the beginning of the New Jerusalem. And thus, as frightening as it may be, the final judgment is actually very good news. It is what will put an end to evil forever. Now, unfortunately, I think readers of this part of Revelation rarely take note or spend much time meditating on this good news, because I think we're very easily distracted by many of the questions that come up in parts of it. And I think especially in the part concerning what is often called the millennium, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ that is described in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with this debate, it is usually summarized by people by putting people into one of three categories. There are, we're told, the premillennialists, or premills, who believe that Christ will return before the 1,000-year period. Well, that's why it's pre. Then there are the amillennialists, or amills, who believe that the 1,000 years are actually a metaphor for a long period of time that stretches from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus all the way to his return. So in other words, we're already living in the 1,000 years, according to them. And then there are the postmillennialists, we're told, or postmills, who believe that the 1,000-year period is still future, just like the premills believe, but they believe that Christ won't come at the beginning of it, that he'll come at the end of it. Now, personally, I find the titles of premill, amill, and postmill not very helpful. They don't really make it obvious about what's actually being debated, because the battle really isn't about what Jesus is going to do. That is not the battle at all. All of these people believe that Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. They all believe that. It is not really about what Jesus is going to do. It's about the timing of the events. And I think maybe a more helpful way to frame the debate is to look at the event on which the debate centers. What is the particular thing in this text that lies at the source of all this conflict? Well, I think that can be made clear by asking one question. How many last battles are there? That's the question. I think that's a better question than doing the amill, premill, whatever. We'll talk about that in a bit. But how many last battles are there in this story? Is there one last battle, or are there two last battles? You see, in chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, the kings of the earth and their armies gather to fight against God's people. And Jesus wipes them all out with the sword of his mouth, we're told. And it sounds like the end, right? It sounds like the last battle. In fact, although it doesn't show up in the English translation, The Greek text literally calls it not a war or a battle. It calls it literally the battle in chapter 19, verse 19. So the text itself seems to lead us to believe that this is it. It's all been wrapped up at the end of chapter 19. But then in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, after the description of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, we don't know from where, there's a numberless army of the nations again, who again get eliminated by God just as swiftly as the army in chapter 19 was eliminated by Christ. Now, pre-mills believe that there are two separate battles here that are separated by the 1,000 years. Whereas on the other hand, the Amills and post-mills believe that there are not two separate battles, but this is two stories leading up to the same battle. In other words, it's two stories talking about the one same event, if that makes sense. I want to show you a couple diagrams to hopefully give you a visual on what I'm talking about here, if they come up. So this is sort of a summary of the two-battle position, which is held by pre-mills. And so you can see there that there's kind of a conflict at Christ's return, and then there's an 1,000-year period, and then another conflict. Can you go to the next slide, please? Whereas you'll see the commonality between the other two positions, where you have last battles only at the end, and the only disagreement really is whether the church age has been the whole time, or is it divided into two? And that's the distinction is actually a bit more between the bottom two and the top one than a three-way split, if that makes sense. So thanks, you can get rid of that. Now the argument over this, I think, is heated, because whichever side you come down on, the one battle side or the two battle side, you have to live with some uncomfortable consequences. And I think this is why people get all up in arms about it. You see, those who argue for two battles, which is typically the pre-mills, they have to live with some very difficult tensions with the rest of Scripture. You see, for example, if Jesus returns and defeats the beasts and destroys all his earthly enemies, why does he need to wait another 1,000 years before destroying Satan? Seems kind of odd. Why wouldn't he just destroy him right then? Worse, why would he ruin his golden 1,000-year reign in which no one can be deceived by Satan, right? Nobody's deceived in this period, by then willingly release Satan from captivity so he can deceive a numberless multitude of previously undeceived people just so God can come along and destroy them with fire moments later. Furthermore, if the saints who reign during the 1,000 years have already been raised into immortal bodies like Jesus has, for that is what literal resurrection means, then why do they need God to protect them? They can't be killed. They've already been raised. Even without God showing up, it would be pointless to attack a group of resurrected people because they're already physically immortal. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Reading chapters 19 and 20 as two separate last battles with 1,000 years in between results in seemingly endless stream of odd questions and inconsistencies with what is declared elsewhere in Scripture. And this is why there's, I think, very little agreement amongst pre-mills or what's going to happen in this time. But on the other hand, as soon as you view the two descriptions in chapters 19 and 20 as a repeat of the same story from a different angle and with one last battle, then these bizarre questions and inconsistencies disappear. They're not there. In fact, on this view of the millennium, it suddenly sounds very much like the events that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. The events about the man of lawlessness who has to be restrained before he and Satan get released at the end to deceive the nations, and then the end comes. What Paul describes as the moments before the end in 2 Thessalonians sounds very much like the binding and releasing of Satan that is described in Revelation chapter 20, if you believe in one last battle. However, on the flip side of things, seeing the two descriptions as one leading as two stories about one battle also comes with its own set of very uncomfortable consequences. You see, nobody gets off scot-free in this ride, which is why I think people argue about it with a lot of vigor. Foremost is the fact that taking this view requires one to treat as metaphor words that elsewhere in the Bible are taken literally. For example, if the 1,000-year reign starts before the second coming of Christ, as both Amills and Postmills believe, then the first resurrection, which is mentioned twice in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, must become a spiritual or metaphorical resurrection, like being born again, for example. It cannot be a literal resurrection. The difficulty is that only two of over 40 uses of the word resurrection in the New Testament use the word in a metaphorical way. In other words, resurrection is a word in the New Testament that is reserved almost exclusively for literal, physical resurrection. Those who see only one last battle in these chapters are forced to interpret, then, words that are normally literal in ways that are metaphorical. And this can be problematic, which I won't go into the details, but that's the issue that you have to live with if you're on the other side of the equation. Now, fights over these things have been very heated over the last at least 75 years, and sometimes quite brutal. Many churches have been split, friendships destroyed over arguments about this one issue. But you know what I think the truly sad thing about all this fighting is? It's that no matter which side you land on in this debate, it actually doesn't change the theology of the passage one bit. Both sides come out believing the exact same things about God. Both sides believe that God will remove all that is evil from the world at the final judgment. Both sides believe that he will save his people. Both sides believe that whatever the details might look like, Babylon falls and New Jerusalem comes. And so in the end, this whole debate, which has caused so much division in churches, is really about nothing more than timing and the question of how literal we ought to or ought not to be while we interpret Scripture. That is what the battle's actually about, more or less. Whether you read it literally or metaphorically, whether you're a pre-mill, amill, or post-mill, what this text says about God remains the same fundamentally. It remains a declaration that one day God will remove all evil permanently, that he will lead his people out of Babylon and into the new Jerusalem. And for this reason, I think the best position to hold may be a position that somebody has coined as pan-millennial. This has been coined by Ralph Winter, who actually was the guy who produced the movie Left Behind. Who's got questions about all this kind of stuff. And so he concluded that he should call himself a pan-millennialist because in the end, he says, everything will pan out. So that's kind of his approach to it. And I think that there's a little bit of health to that, you know, in approaching these questions, that in the end, it will pan out. When Jesus comes again, no one is going to be rejected by him on the basis of what they thought how the millennium was going to work out. Nobody, you know, if the pre-mills are right, they're not going to be like, you know, giving the amills and the post-mills a lecture or vice versa or that kind of stuff. But whatever position you come to, the point is just hold it in humility, right? It's not the main point of the text. It's not even close to being the main point of the text. Not that it's not important to try and figure out and look at, but let's keep first things first is what I'm trying to say. So that's what I want to do now. Let's keep the first things first. What's the main point here, and how does that apply to us? So for humanity in general, then, it is very good news that God is going to remove all evil at the final judgment. Life will be infinitely better for humans and for all creation after that has happened. So the final judgment is good news. But because we, as individuals, have yet to face final judgment, this good news also creates a crisis for us personally, doesn't it? And the nature of this crisis is portrayed most clearly by the final scene in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The scene that is about the white throne and him who is seated on it. We are told in these verses that the earth and the sky fled from his presence and that there was no more place for them. In other words, there was not a trace of earth and heaven left. There was no longer anything to hide us from the direct presence of the one on the throne. And then we're told in verse 12 that John saw the dead, both great and small, standing before that throne. And in verse 13, that the sea and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Every place where you may have gone when you died, all are brought back. In other words, everyone who has ever lived now stands risen before God with nothing to hide but hide them. In other words, no one, great or small, can avoid this. You cannot be so great to avoid needing to be judged, and you cannot be so small or insignificant to go unnoticed. Every one of us will stand before God on the final day of judgment. There will be no exceptions. And then we're told that books were opened. And in verse 12 and 13, we are told two times that each person was judged according to what he or she had done. In other words, God has been keeping a record of our lives, of everything good and bad that you and I have ever done. That's what's in the book, we presume. And on the day of final judgment, that book is going to be opened, and it is going to be read aloud before God and presumably before everyone else who has ever lived in history. As Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, where he says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." On that day, every dark deed and every hidden evil whisper will be exposed, and there will be nowhere to hide. The books will be opened. And what is written in these books will be taken into consideration when we are judged by God. But does this mean that we are judged based solely on our deeds? Is this works righteous then? Like, if I'm good enough, I get in? Is that how this works? Not at all. For it is not just the books about you and me that are opened at the final judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read that another book was opened, which is the book of life. And what is this book of life? Well, we were told earlier in Revelation exactly what the book is. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we were told that it is the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. On the day of final judgment, it will not be just the books recording our deeds that will be opened. There will be another book opened, a book that records the deeds of Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb who died on our behalf. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we are told explicitly that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire, implying that if your name was written there, you aren't thrown in the lake of fire. In other words, we're given a choice. We can choose in this life how we want to be judged at the end. Whether we want to be judged on the basis of what is written in our book, on what we have done, or whether our actions in our life demonstrate that we have made the choice to trust in what Jesus has done, to put our faith in him and therefore be judged on what is written in his book, what he has done for us. This is the crisis that the final judgment brings into our world, personally, here and now. You and I have to ask this question of ourselves. Are we living lives, doing deeds that demonstrate that we trust in Jesus to save us? Are we choosing now to be judged in the end, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done? Is our hope for being saved based on our belief that we're good people? That is what's written in our books. Or are we people who place no hope in our own deeds and put all our hope in what Jesus has done? That's the decision that is critical. For everyone who puts their faith in their own goodness, in what's recorded in their own book, is thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's clear here. But everyone who puts their faith in the goodness of Jesus Christ and what's recorded in his book on our behalf, they get to enter the new Jerusalem. If you put your faith in what Jesus has done, you receive eternal life. If you put your faith in what anyone else has done, you die the second death. That is the stark, clear message of this passage. Therefore, the final judgment is good news. It is the moment when God will rid the world of all evil permanently, but it is good news that creates a personal crisis for each one of us, a critical decision that we are making by the way we live, whether we realize it or not. Is our trust in Jesus and what he has done, or is it in anyone or anything else? That's the question. In fact, that is what all of the scenes that happened before this are about. For example, in the description of the millennium, we are given a clearer picture of how names end up in the Lamb's Book of Life. In chapter 20, verse 6, we were told that the second death has no power over these people who are being described here. And in verse 15, you might remember that we were told that the lake of fire is the second death. They're one and the same thing. Therefore, whatever it is that these people who are now living in the millennium have done, how they've lived their lives, that has kept them from going into the lake of fire. In other words, it has put their names into the book of life. And what did they do? Were they sinless? No, there's nothing about that here. Were they considered really good people by the people who lived on earth? Quite the opposite. They were killed by the people who live on earth. Who were they then? Well, they were those who stayed faithful to Jesus in word and deed, even when they had to suffer for it. As we are told directly, starting halfway through chapter 20, verse 4, where John describes them as those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They told the truth about Jesus, even when they were pressured not to, and they did not use their hand in service of the beast. In other words, they kept the commitment that they made at their baptism, the commitment to profess Jesus alone as Savior and to follow him alone as Lord. And how did they manage to do this? Well, the same way every Christian has, by living out the reality that is symbolically portrayed every time we come together for the Lord's Supper. No matter how much these saints may have failed along the way, they kept coming back to meet with Jesus at his table, to receive his grace and strength again and again, so that on the last day, it will be clear to everyone that they lived their lives, their deeds show that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the important part of what the millennium teaches us. It teaches us more about what faithfulness to Jesus looks like and how we can live it out here and now, so that we can be confident that our names are written in the book of life. And the purpose of the section before that, in chapters 19 through 9 through 21, is there to dramatically drive home how important it is for us to live our lives in this way, in faithfulness to Jesus by word and deed. It is there to tell us how important it is that we live out what is symbolized in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as you know, this section is about a battle, but you may have noticed that there's actually no description of fighting taking place. It's kind of, you know, one person has called it, you know, the unfought battle. It basically, at the end, Jesus just uses his mouth. He speaks and it ends, right? And yet it's quite a long section, and so it's not talking about the fight. What is it talking about? It's actually talking about Jesus. It's making all sorts of statements about who Jesus is, including four names for him. He gives four names. He's the one who's faithful and true. And he is the one who has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is the Word of God. And then he is given the same name that God is given in Daniel chapter 4. Jesus is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, therefore, is the faithful, beyond our comprehension, Creator God, who spoke us into being. And when the last battle comes, he is simply going to speak. He will simply use the sword that comes out of his mouth, and it will all be over. Jesus wins because of who he is. No rebellion can succeed against him. Therefore, Revelation chapter 19, if we go back to verse 9 through 21, it describes a contrast between two great suppers or feasts. The first one, in verse 9, is the wedding feast for Jesus the Lamb. The other feast, as Daryl Johnson has put it so vividly, is a gory feast for the birds who eat up the carcasses of God's enemies. And the point is that every one of us will end up at one of those two feasts. There's no avoiding that. But the invitation here is the invitation from God to join in the wedding feast of his Son, Jesus, the feast that will be shared with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. And the invitation is still open. Jesus' arms are still open wide. Jesus could have destroyed us all ages ago with a word, but our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has shown great patience with us because he wants the wedding hall of his beloved Son to be packed with people, with you and with me. And so the conclusion then is, be baptized. Commit yourself to a life of staying faithful to Jesus in word and deed. And keep coming to the Lord's Supper. Keep coming to Jesus again and again for the grace and strength that we all need to stay faithful to him. Just like a wedding ring is the symbol of faithfulness to one's marriage partner, so let your baptism and your participation in the Lord's Supper be the symbols for how you live your lives. Lives lived faithful to Jesus in word and deed. Lives that keep coming to him again and again for grace and strength. Because all people who live their lives like this know that the final judgment is good news. It is the moment when God will free us from the tyranny of evil forever. It is the moment when Babylon will fall and the new Jerusalem will be established. And everyone is invited. The question for us is, have we accepted that invitation? Is our hope in what Jesus, the slain lamb, has done? Or is our hope in something or someone else? It's the most important choice that we will ever make. And so the question before us then is, what is our choice? What will you choose? What am I going to choose? Are we going to choose to trust what is written in our own books? Or are we going to choose to trust what is written in the Lamb's book of life? Amen. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are committed to removing all evil from the world. But Heavenly Father, we know that creates a crisis for us. For we know and we confess freely before you that we have done what is evil and that we have tainted ourselves with sin. And so, Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is another book that will be opened on the last day besides our own. And we thank you for the way that he lived his life, that we might be people who have our names written in his book because we belong to him. So Heavenly Father, we pray that we would give ourselves to your Son daily in what we do and in what we say, that we would be faithful to him in word and in deed, both now and forevermore. Amen.